Chapter 9, verse 23. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Now when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Troas. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." He immediately arose. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out. And he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed with them many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. That far as we read from God's word. With Saul's conversion, the persecution hesitates. It hesitates a little bit. After many days, we're told. No number is recorded, but it's implied days, not months or years. But this is in Damascus. In Judea, the persecution continues. Until it is clear that Saul, who is also to be called Paul, is not going to return to Judaism. Then, since the main persecutor is gone, claiming to have seen a vision by which he was ordered to change, no one else seems to take up the challenge of Paul's place. Still not conversion of all the Jews, but no one is daring to push strongly as Saul had been. We've said before that the reason, part of that reason, is the nature of the politics. If you push that hard, and some people consider the apostles to be prophets, and therefore Jesus they're testifying to might have been a prophet, then you could start riots. Riots would mean that you were out of control. The Romans didn't like you to be out of control. So the Romans would come and take control and put you out. Herod doesn't want that. The Sanhedrin doesn't want that. So in order to make peace, without somebody coming and asking for permission, as Saul had done. Remember, after he persecuted the church in Jerusalem, he went to the Sanhedrin and he asked the high priest for letters to Damascus. Damascus was outside of Judea. Okay? We had said that it was because there was a relationship between the king who was over Damascus in Syria and Herod Agrippa, who was in charge in Jerusalem, that was permitted. Not because it was legal, but because there was family relations. So Paul had gone to Damascus. That took Paul, or Saul, out of Jerusalem. That may have been one of the reasons that the high priest was glad to give him those letters. Because that put the problem of this sect, as he called it, the sect of the Nazarene, that put it somewhere else rather than in Jerusalem. God took care of it, as we had seen last week. Verse 20 says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Not necessarily in 10 minutes, but in Greek the word immediately means with nothing else happening in between. So he didn't get any new revelations. He didn't have anything happen. He wasn't offered money to preach. He went and preached without anything else except the call of God to do so. And he preached this Christ, this anointed one, the anointed one in the Psalms and Isaiah, as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. He preached him as the seed of Genesis 3:15, since he is a man. And he's more than a man. He's the seed that was promised, the source of redemption. Saul was able to confound the Jews in Damascus, perhaps because he was better educated, certainly because the Holy Spirit used his words. But they stepped back, not because they were at peace, but because they had something else in mind. And so verse 23 begins. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known. The Jews do respond. Unable to confute or contradict Saul, the other option is to shut him up. There's perhaps two ways to shut him up. One would require that they could put him in prison, but they didn't have that authority. They'd have to take him to task and take him to the judges and prove that. But Damascus wasn't a Jewish city. And so if the Jews were upset with him, that wasn't going to be as big a deal as if it was Jerusalem. But the persecution is there. They plot to kill him. Let me stop for a moment. Faith always will bring persecution. It won't always be the same. The persecution first will come from your sinful nature, because you will say, why can't I do that? But I like this. But this is where my interest lies. Second, it will come from your enemies, or perhaps your non-friends. Your non-friends may be enemies, but you might not know about it. They may not be doing anything deliberate, but they turn away from you. They're not interested in what you're doing. Or they're not willing to accept you into their close fellowship. Because as you come into their close fellowship, you're going to tell them what they're doing is wrong. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear what they should be doing. You didn't either. And many times we still don't. That's part of our sinful nature. Thirdly, persecution will come from the general population of your school, of your work, of your neighborhood. It won't always be complete. It won't always be adverse or overt. It also won't always be painful. But you will just not fit in. And that will make you feel lonely, make you feel deserted. Persecution is going to do that, because persecution is going to be used by God to separate you from what you were and to separate you from the world around you so that you stand out as you begin to exercise the faith that he has placed in you. You will begin to stand out. And as different, you won't be particularly appreciated. Oh, there may be times when people like what you do, but they'll say, I still don't know why you do it. So some go. To Saul, against him, and the plot was to watch the gates. Why would you watch the gates? Well, they wanted to. Then the government wouldn't be able to, so they would have an easier time. And since they figured there were only a certain number of, because there were walls and gates, they could confine him more. They didn't know where he was. Damascus was a fairly large town. Watch the gates, we can see him go out. And when he goes out, then we can chase him. It's what they had in mind. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. They took a large basket. They opened one of the windows of one of the houses that was in the wall. They put him in the basket, and they lowered him two or three stories down to the ground outside the city. And so he could leave quietly at night, notice, without their understanding. And when they figured out that he was gone, it was too late. So Saul escaped. God didn't come down and vindicate him in front of everybody and take him out, raise him over the walls with angels guarding him. He let him escape. That wasn't because God didn't like him. Was it because God wasn't thrilled, in one sense, with what he was doing? It was because God doesn't always give us all of the glory that we would like to have. I mean, after all, if you're going to leave a town, wouldn't you like to go with a parade and everybody saying that they wish you? Saul doesn't get that. Because Saul wants, well, I don't know what Saul wants. What God wants of Saul is that Saul is focused on him and recognizing that God's care of him is the greatest honor that he can have, even if it doesn't look like honor in Saul's eyes. So later on, as he understands that more, he will say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. The rumor mill works very well. Okay? So the people in Jerusalem had heard what was happening. They had heard about Saul. They also understood Saul, and they understood Pharisees, and they understood the Sanhedrin, and they said, this is subterfuge. He wants to come, and he wants to get in with us so he knows who we are, and so he can persecute us because we've been kind of going underground here in Jerusalem, and we don't want to be found. So when Saul tried to join the disciples, they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. They weren't convinced. So here's Saul. He comes to Jerusalem, which he knew well. He comes to the church, which he now was thrilled with and wanted to serve. And they said, we don't want you. We're afraid of you. However, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas, that means the son of encouragement. His real name is Joseph. He's a Levite from Cyprus, from Acts chapter 4, verse 36. He's already a well-known disciple and a well-trusted disciple, though he has no office in the church. He's not a deacon. He's not an apostle. But he's well-known for what he is, well-known and well-respected. Barnabas comes. And Barnabas reports what had happened at Damascus. He declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and that he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas takes him. It isn't one of the apostles. It isn't that God said to Peter, this guy's good, take him, let him be with you, help him in every way you can, listen to him. It's Barnabas. Kind of like being recommended by somebody third or fourth rate. Not like one of the apostles. Good man, but not like one of the apostles. But on Barnabas' recommendation, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, they accepted him. So he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He went with them. He did the things that they did. He was part of their lives. And as part of their lives, he also preached. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. So he preached to the Greeks. He preached to those Greeks who were seeking to be proselytes. They wanted to become Jews, or perhaps they wanted to be God-fearers and not quite become Jews. But they were sold on Judaism. And Paul went to them. I suppose I could kind of try to guess why that was. If he went up to the Sanhedrin and he proceeded to try to preach to the high priest, that would be pretty well fatal. And it would bring about the riots that everybody was afraid of. And probably the church was afraid of those riots too. But if he was preaching to the Greeks, they were already kind of outsiders in Jerusalem. That's what Hellenist means, Greek. He was preaching to them. He could do that in a way that few other people in the church could because he spoke Greek fluently. He'd grown up in a Greek context. So he's preaching to the Greeks in town. And the Greeks in town who want to be Jews are listening. And they realize that they can't confute him. They can't contradict him. They're not capable. And so they decide they're going to try to kill him. Now, there may have been an ulterior motive in that. If the Greeks in town killed him, then it wouldn't have been the Jews in town that started the riot. It would have been the Greeks that started the riot. And maybe the Romans wouldn't have destroyed Jerusalem. So maybe that's part of what's going on. I just want you to see the context in which Paul's doing this. However, they were trying to kill him. So this meant that he was in danger. And he was a danger to the church. He had no place of favor in Jerusalem, as the church was not the main population. And he was seen as a troublemaker, challenging the religion of the people, quote unquote, breaking the peace of the challenge, by the challenge. Breaking the peace that everybody had set up, which was just don't talk about it, just don't challenge me. Paul's doing that. But not in the most offensive way, but still doing it. And I want you to understand that you may preach in a very offensive fashion. You might stand on a street corner and buttonhole somebody and say that you know you're a sinner. Here's the sin you did. Or you might simply be a good witness. And you would be just as offensive to someone you got close to, but you wouldn't be quite so much of a rabble-rouser. And that's what people were seeing in Christianity. They were challenging the status quo. We are called to challenge the status quo. We are called to challenge what the society is saying. The sins that the society chooses to live in. We're called on to do that. We're called on to stand up and to say this is not right. Whether you're talking about murdering those who are in the womb, or whether you're talking about those who despise people because of the color of their skin or because of their heritage, or whether you're talking about someone who is living in one of the sexual sins. We're supposed to say that. We're supposed to challenge that. That's not going to make people happy. what we're called to do there. And Saul is doing it, even if he's doing it with some restraint. Now, when the brethren found out about this, okay, they took him out of town. Notice it doesn't say they helped him out of town. It says they brought him out. That means he wasn't exactly willing to go. They took him down to Caesarea. Caesarea is a Roman town. It's also a seaport. They put him on a boat. Ship is probably not the right word by our terms. And they sent him back to Tarsus. They sent him back home. They sent him back home because he was a Roman citizen, and Tarsus was a Roman colony city. It also spoke Greek, and it was in a Greek culture because of where it was in the world. So they were sending him back to a place where he could preach this, and he wouldn't be any more rejected than the Jews were, or any more rejected than a bunch of the other religions that came around. And Rome was notorious for accepting other religions, or at least allowing them to practice. So they're sending him home. They're sending him out of the way, out of the limelight. I suppose you may find that sometimes you want to be in the limelight for good reasons, to preach Christ. Sometimes you may want to be in the limelight for bad reasons, but you may want to be in the limelight to preach Christ, and God may say to you, not here, not now. Because God's in charge of how his church prospers. And he's going to make his church prosper in a way that doesn't make any man look like the reason for that prospering. He's going to make his spirit look like the reason. Because that's how he's operating. That's what God is doing. Now, with Saul gone from Jerusalem, and all of the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they had peace. And they were being edified as the Holy Spirit worked in them, as men of less stature than Paul preached to them. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. Here's Paul. Man, he's a big man. And God says, I'm going to build my church without you. I don't need you. I want you to understand that. And I want you to understand that too. And I say it from the pulpit because it's one of the things that I wrestle with greatly. I wrestle with all the time the idea that the church grows, but not because of me. It grows because of the Holy Spirit. I'm just a tool. I'm like a hammer or a drill. God's the one who's working the hammer. God's the one who does the work. Paul needs to understand that. He will understand it. He probably does by this point, or certainly by the time he comes back and he's brought down to Antioch after Acts chapter 15. By that point, Paul understands. But it would have been normal for a man to say, I've been given this great ministry, been given this great vision, and so I should be speaking, I should be preaching, I should be telling everybody this. Well, the Lord said, what I'm going to do is restrain the persecution that was brought about by the panic, and I'm going to do it without Saul. I'm going to do it without Paul. He might have been the best man. He was not. No man is. The Holy Spirit always is. You see, the Holy Spirit builds the church. Prayer for his work is the root and the necessity of all evangelism and all church growth. Not for a man who witnesses well or a man who is loved in the congregation or loved in the community. It's the Holy Spirit. And so he works in spite of what we would think is the best way. If you plead with the Lord for the conversion of someone, see Romans chapter 9. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will harden whom I will harden. For the Lord will answer your prayer, not always positively, Not always immediately, but he will answer. And all your efforts will be used by God's Spirit to either change or harden. And God is the one who determines what it is. I say that because I want you to understand what's going to happen when you begin to proclaim with your life or with your words the truth of the gospel. The truth about what God is and who God is and what he has done. God's going to use that, but it may not always be to bring people to faith. It may be, as our daughter discovered one time, she was playing soccer for the Chick-fil-A soccer team in semi-pro soccer, the Charlotte Eagles, and they had Bible study every time they had practice. And the girls had to take time to lead the Bible study. And so Aaron led the Bible study. And after she got done, one of the girls said to her, "I don't want a God like that." She had proclaimed the God who was sovereign. "I don't want a God like that. I want a God who lets me do what I want. Or I want a God who will do what I want him to do." Sometimes God will use that to harden. Sometimes he will use it later. I want you to understand that. Because in all of the evangelism, whether you're praying for your children, whether you're praying for your neighbors, whether you're working even in your own sanctification, God is the one who's going to do it, not you. God's the one who's going to do it, not me. I've used the example before for you. I am probably the worst missionary or witnesser that you could find. Not because I don't know enough, not because I don't try. But when I was working as a self-employed handyman in California, I'd be talking with the people in whose home I was working, and we'd be talking about the gospel, and they'd say, "That sounds good. That really sounds good. Where do you go to church?" And I said, "I pastor," and they would go, "Oh, I should have known." And there was no point in saying any more. It's when someone they don't expect to say it that says it, that it has an effect. If I wore my collar backwards and I talked about Jesus, they would probably all say, "Yeah, we expect that." They wouldn't hear a word I said. When you do it without the collar, they listen. Well, sometimes, in God's grace, they listen to me. But God's the one who does it. And he works with tools which are not the most spectacular. And Saul has to learn that, and the church has to learn that. And so, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church was multiplied. The church prospered. The church grew in numbers. In fact, we're going to see two examples of that. It came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now, Lydda is a little bit southwest of Caesarea and Joppa. On the coast. They are on the coast. He came down there. He was outside of Judea, right on the border of Judea and Samaria with this. He came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. And he found there a certain man named Aeneas. We don't know if he was a disciple or not. He had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." What's missing? Aeneas doesn't ask for this. I mean, it might have been obvious. But he didn't ask Peter, "Oh, you're the guy who does miracles. Please do one for me." Nobody put him out there beside the road so that Peter's shadow might fall on him and he might be healed. That had been going on in Jerusalem. God comes to Aeneas and he says, "This is what I'm doing." He'd been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. I'm not sure I know all the medical possibilities of that. But it would seem to me that at that point he was just about hopeless. He had no chance in his mind of ever getting off of this bed. And it was probably just a matter of time until he died on that bed. 8 years was a long time. Is a long time. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." So he arose immediately. What made him try? The Holy Spirit. What made him able to? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit used Peter to tell him what was being done. But it was the Holy Spirit. Now all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him. And they turned to the Lord. They said, "This is a miracle. This must mean that God is here." Peter didn't say, "I say to you, get up and take your bed up and walk." Peter said, "Get up and walk. Jesus healed you." They said, "If Jesus can do that without being asked, if Jesus can do that without my help, he's got to be God." And so by grace they turned. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. Translated, her name means Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. She was a woman deacon, not with the office, but she was diaconal. Okay. She was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. It happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was and had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Now, in Judaism, when you die, you're supposed to be buried before dark that day. Okay? Don't know whether they followed all the rules of Judaism at that point. But they prepared her for burial. And then they sent to Joppa, and they sent for Peter. Peter came. Perhaps in a couple of hours, perhaps in a day, we don't know. What we do know is that when he got there, Peter went with them. When he came, they took him to the upper room where she was, and all the widows stood around by him weeping, showing tunics and garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them, pointing out all of the good deeds that she had done, all of the usefulness that she was to the church. I suppose they hoped that he would heal her and raise her from the dead. But that's not said. Peter put them all out of the room so they couldn't see what he was going to do. They couldn't see whether he was going to do some kind of a dance or whether he's going to kneel and pray and do all kinds of things and cause fire to come down from heaven. He put them out so they couldn't see what he was going to do. He did kneel down and he prayed. Turning to the body, notice body, not turning to Tabitha. Turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Marvelous miracle. Wonderful thing. They had been sure that she was dead. I'm not going to argue about how good their medicine was. The text says she was dead. I believe it. The text said she was raised from the dead. I believe it. Because the text said it. She got up. He presented her alive. And it became Joppa. And many believed on the Lord. You'll notice that up in Lydda, all of them did. You'll notice that in Joppa, many of them did. Because the gospel's not going to have the same complete effect all the time. It's not going to have the same effect on people, even if they see the same miracle. So everybody in Joppa knew that Tabitha had been raised. They saw her walking around. They probably got things from her when she was sewing again. But not all of them were convinced that that was the work of Jesus, whatever they thought it might have been. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. I suppose I want to say this about the thing we're looking at today. No work of God is a disaster. Tabitha's death, Aeneas' illness, all of those things, they were looked on as disasters. But no work of God is a disaster. For no work of God is not what he has planned. Everything is to glorify him. Whether it's hardship or pain or sin, all things are planned. Don't ask me how. All I know is God says he's not guilty of the sin, and that it's his word and his work, and he would do what he said in Romans 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will harden whom I will harden. And I want you to understand that God prospers the church using us, but it's his work. So the church prospers so that God gets all the glory, not us. We are his workmanship, according to Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All those things that we do, God has prepared to glorify himself, to build his church, even if we don't see how it's going to do it. Even if some of it seems to be contrary to us, God's the one who does it. As we look at the book of Acts, and as we look at evangelism, which is what the book of Acts' main thesis is, this is how the gospel was proclaimed. This is how the church grew. We need to keep that in mind. Saul is God's workmanship. He'll become Paul. Peter was God's workmanship. You are God's workmanship. None of them were without sin. None of us who are God's workmanship are without sin. But we are all what God is using to glorify his name. Peter stayed with him many days and taught. Taught about a sovereign God who had not only had the power to do this, but the reputation for having done it, as he taught them from the Old Testament. Now, I suppose you want to ask, why did he teach from the Old Testament? The New Testament wasn't written yet. Not one of the books of the New Testament is written at this time. And so all of what Peter is telling them about the work of God is from the Old Testament. And God builds his church, glorifying his name. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we plead with you that you will do with us what you did with the church in Saul's day, what you did with the church at first, that you would build your church. We pray that it would be as glorious as what you did then, that it would spread through the world, and that the government would say, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. We plead for that. But we are content to know that whatever you do, it is to glorify your name, and it will glorify your name in every way. And so we pray that you will glorify your name in our lives, in our words, in our witness. This we plead for the grace that has been given to us by Jesus Christ. Amen.